Well, we're going to have three readings now through Luke chapter 1. The reading details are there on the screen. We're splitting it up into three sections and going through much of the chapter. So if you could grab a Bible and have Luke chapter 1 ready, that'd be great. What we're going to do is break it up into three, and after each part, we will sing a carol between each reading. I'm going to bring the first reading, Lois Duguid will bring the second, and then Jean Postlethwaite will bring the third. So do keep your Bibles open, because we'll be landing on the last part of our reading in 26 to 38, and I'll be preaching from that in a few moments. Luke begins his Gospel by explaining his purpose and his method and why we can trust. So first of all, verses 1 to 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught.
In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people."
In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Well, verse 38, the last verse we read, Mary, her closing words to the angel, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." What it would be if we all had that attitude, and if we all had that attitude all of the time. We'll come back to that. In the past week or so, various forms of hope, various saviors, you could say, have been presented to us, haven't they? They've presented themselves to us, asking for our vote, asking for our support. Whether it's those already in office in the land or those who are offering an alternative sort of hope. Well, in this passage, we see a very ordinary person find hope in a very extraordinary God. And it's written for us, Luke makes very clear, so that we can share that same hope. Verse 4, as we had read, we can share that same certainty. Throws out the question to us, where does your hope lie? Now, there is a danger as we come, I think particularly to the Christmas passages, danger of reading the Bible as lots of separate stories. And just before we go on, I want to make a comment about that. And I want to read two Old Testament verses, one from Genesis 3. And then one from 2 Samuel 7. And we'll just notice how the passage we're looking at is not this thing on its own. It comes in a line of promise. Genesis 3, verses 14 to 16. The Lord said to the serpent, this is after God's creation of the world and man's rebellion and sin, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing." Just have that in the background. And then 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 14, God speaking to King David many years later, "I will raise up your offspring after you," that same word, offspring, "who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." It's a great danger of reading the Bible as lots of separate stories, but actually, when we step back and remember that it begins with God's creation of man and woman in his own image. And if you were with us a few weeks ago when we looked at that passage in Genesis 1, we noticed that because of that, if God ever were to enter his own creation, for whatever reason, it would make most sense for him to come, not as one of the other creatures, but as a man. We see in Genesis chapter 3, rebellion. We see the image of God distorted in humanity. We see them thrown out of the garden, that temple garden, ejected. But even at that point, we see hints of God's plan. Genesis 3, the offspring of a woman. what some people call the first gospel, the proto-evangelion, there in chapter 3, we see the promise of the offspring of a woman. Strange, usually spoken of as the offspring of a man in Genesis. And then since that time, since Genesis, we see God's provision of a, you could say, a miniature version of the garden. It's called the temple. And it's the place where God meets with his people. And it's guarded by the Levites, by the priests, with cherubim overshadowing the ark and embroidered on the curtain, the veil of this temple, stopping us from getting access to the presence of God. But it stands as a great declaration of God's intent to reconcile humanity to himself. But ultimately, there is a great separation still there. We're outside of the temple garden. And if anyone is going to bring about any sort of reconciliation, it has to be God, because we're blocked from getting back into the presence of God. And now we find ourselves in a passage where a temple features, where the angel first appears to Zechariah, where there is a strong theme of birth, women giving birth, and even salvation through bearing a child. In the many years before this moment, many generations have passed, many births have come, all tainted by sin until this birth. Let's see how it's different. First of all, in our passage this morning, we see wonderfully from the angel a reason not to fear. A reason not to fear because in the gospel, God comes in grace. Verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, that's the sixth month after Elizabeth's conception of John the Baptist. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, that word greetings is just literally hi. It's the sort of word you'd say if you went into someone's house and you said, "Hello, nice to see you." Really normal word. Interesting, isn't it? And Gabriel, the angel, takes that on. But apart from that, not much is normal, is it, in this situation? We're not told what Mary was doing. Was she doing her everyday chores? Was she planning the ceremony of her marriage to Joseph? We are told, though, two things about her. She's a virgin. That's mentioned three times in verse 27 and 34. It's the normal Greek word for one who is not engaged in sexual relations. She is saving herself for her husband, as God would have us do. It's mocked by the world, isn't it? The idea of virginity. But this is a beautiful thing before God. She is betrothed. So she's a virgin, and she is secondly betrothed. Now, this is very similar to our engagement, but it's got a legal commitment to it. So they're still living apart, but sometimes they'd be called husband and wife. And they're legally committed. And if there was unfaithfulness during that period, it would be treated as adultery. A public ceremony will be the thing that will bring them together and formalize that marriage. It's not hard to imagine the sort of things occupying her mind, planning life with Joseph, planning ahead, looking ahead perhaps to a family. But Gabriel has more to say than just, "Hi, hello, greetings." Verse 28, he goes on, "O favored one, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, that might sound really good, but she's greatly troubled, and that's not surprising because this is not just anyone saying this. This is an angel, and we read, of course, Zechariah's reaction in seeing an angel come from the presence of God suddenly breaking into our world, and we saw with Zechariah great fear in verse whatever it was in chapter 1. And maybe it's a little bit like, you know, if you get a letter through the post from the HMRC, the tax people, when you're not expecting it. And it might start off, the first line might be really polite, but you know, your heart might skip just a mini beat because of who it's from. I wasn't expecting it. Why are they writing to me? I was really not expecting an angel, to put it mildly. What has he got to do with me? The word that's translated in our Bibles, favored in verse 28 and favor in verse 30, is the grace word. ESV, I think, very helpfully says, "Greetings, O favored one." It makes it very clear that she's the recipient of God's grace. Now, Christians, the church hasn't always been very clear on that, and actually at times has gone badly wrong. So the old Vulgate translation, the Catholic translation, which describes Mary as being full of grace, is so easily misunderstood. It starts to be understood as being Mary being the one who's full of grace and then able to give to others. But that is not what's going on here. She's the one who is full of grace only in the sense that she's full of lots of grace because she's received it from God. She's the recipient primarily of God's grace. And various things in the passage make that really clear. The language, first of all, verse 28, it's a passive verb, O favored one. It's being done to her. The context indicates that she's the receiver of God's grace here. And as we saw, the whole Bible context, how we left off in Genesis 3, banished from the garden, out of fellowship with God, we saw that if there is to be a return to God's presence and his blessing, it's going to have to come from God himself. It's very much a don't call me, I'll call you situation. Now it seems like the phone has just rung. So the grace is God's grace. And it's this grace of God that means the angel can say, "Do not be afraid, Mary." This is the gospel. This is the start of the gospel. In the first instance, the gospel is a declaration by God of his favor. And Mary helps us not by giving us grace from her. The way Mary helps us, quoting Philip Ryken here, is not by giving us her grace, but by showing that God can give us the same kind of grace that he gave her. So we look at these verses. That's what should encourage us. The grace that is shown here to Mary is what God shows to us in the gospel, in the giving of his son. There's a reason not to fear. As we approach Christmas, there is a reason for you and I in our relationship with God not to fear his approach to us because he comes in grace. Well, next we have in the passage what the angel declares and what is going to happen. While you've been planning your wedding and married life, God has been planning something else, Mary. And you've got a part to play in it, even at the expense, even at the sacrifice even of your own plans. So we have here a reason for a great hope, because God's great king has arrived. That's a summary of the message that the angel brings here in verses 31 to 33. Verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." It's clearly understood to mean that this will happen before her marriage, her coming together with Joseph. Otherwise, her question later on makes no sense at all. So actually, this is not so much a virgin birth, as people have noticed, but a virgin conception. He's declaring that she is conceiving in her womb one now who she will, of course, bear after the period of pregnancy. Hold on to that for a moment. And let's look at what is said of this baby. He is, first of all, to be named Jesus. Luke doesn't comment on that. Matthew does. Matthew makes the point that means God saves. There's a hint here at who Jesus is, the fact that he's the Savior. The angel says that he will be great in verse 32. In verse 15 of chapter 1, John the Baptist was described as being great, but being great before the Lord. Usually in the Bible, if someone's described as great, it's great in this particular sense. When it talks of God, it will call him great, full stop. Great without qualification. So here is a hint. Jesus will be great without qualification. A hint of his divinity. He will be called as well the Son of the Most High. Most High, we use the phrase Her Royal Highness, don't we, for the Queen? Your Highness. It's quite a funny phrase when you think about it. You don't talk to people and it's not to do with height. So if she was really short, we wouldn't say your shortness. It's to do with her authority. Her Highness describes her authority. And so here, Son of the Most High means that a king, a Most High King, is about to be born. That's come out in so many of our songs this morning. And linked to that, God is going to give him the throne of his father David with this eternal reign. So he's fully human. He can trace his family line to David. It's quite interesting. I've heard one comment on the radio this week about a political candidate who was described as doing human very well, which I thought was quite a funny phrase. We kind of know what it means, but it's funny, it almost implies that we're not human in many of our dealings, but we can be very human in some ways. Jesus is human par excellence. He is fully human. Be more human than anyone who's ever lived. But also, he is this forever king. The forever king foretold in 2 Samuel 7, as we read, promised by God to King David. He hasn't received a 5-year mandate by the will of the people in a democratic vote with a solid majority. This is not democracy. Winston Churchill apparently said about democracy, it is the worst form of government, except for all those other forms which have been tried at various times. But this is not democracy. This is something far better than that. This is the eternal reign of an eternally good and great God. I think this idea of a kingdom, though, can sound a little bit distant, a bit theoretical to us. Just think for a moment, though. In Genesis, when God creates humanity, what role does he give them? He gives them the role of dominion, of rule. Now, when we look at this kingdom that Jesus brings in, this rule, this dominion, you could say, the Bible makes it really clear that actually this is a kingdom he's giving to his people. Let me just pick up on things from the book of Daniel, where we see this statue in Daniel of king that symbolizes kingdoms of the world, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And this little stone in Daniel chapter 2, which gathers pace and is rolling towards this statue. And as it approaches the statue, it grows and it grows until it is so large that when it hits that statue, it completely obliterates it. And we could apply that to other kingdoms. It's describing the kingdom that Jesus brings in, the kingdom of God. It's not just the kingdoms of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome that will be, that we don't have a future that will be obliterated, but the British Empire as well, which has gone, of course, and all the alliances of the Western world that we might trust in, all of these will make way for this everlasting, unshakable kingdom, which is an important reminder, isn't it, for us not to trust in any of the kingdoms of this world. And in Daniel chapter 7, there's something really wonderful that is told to us about this kingdom. The kingdom and the dominion, that Genesis word, and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. He's come to win this kingdom for his people. Jesus says the same thing in Luke 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. What a Christmas present. The dominion lost in Genesis, re-won by Christ for his people. But of course, this winning of an eternal kingdom will involve facing down another kingdom, the kingdom of this world, run by the devil. The offspring of the woman must first bruise the head of the serpent, those words from Genesis 3. And in so doing, he will be bruised in his heel. So here we are being reminded that before the kingdom is won, the crib, the baby's crib, must make way for the cross where the conflict happens. There's a real mixture here, isn't there, of greatness, but also real lowliness. And Gabriel is sent to Nazareth in Galilee. It's not high on the tourist trail. People said of Nazareth, what good can come from Nazareth? Gabriel is sent there, not to Jerusalem, which was high on the tourist trail. Gabriel is sent not to the daughters of Herod the king or the high priest, but he's sent to Mary, because this is what God is doing and what he still does. He shows his greatness in the lives of the meek and the lonely. The one who made the universe, who separated the land and the seas, who filled the skies with flocks of birds, the sea with creatures which swim, the land with all the creatures we know of. He entered his creation on a mission. He stepped out of that temple garden voluntarily into our harsh world to ordinary men and women so that you and me might be brought back into the garden, the temple garden of God's presence. And this is why God has given us this message. So we have that great hope. So we have that hope. Do you have that hope at Christmas? Do you see in the coming of Jesus not just a little story about a baby being born? Oh, it's really nice. It's nice for the children. But actually, we see here the fulfillment of all of God's promises that he makes for all of humanity, that he offers to those who trust in his Son, not only in his birth, but also in his death. As somebody says, do you trust the angel's promise? It was written so that you would know for sure, so that you would believe in Jesus as your Savior, worship him as your great God, and serve him as your everlasting King. Where does your hope lie? So we have a reason not to fear, the grace of God, a reason for great hope, a king from God. And then the third part of our passage is not so much the what's going to happen, but the how. And this starts with a question from Mary in verse 34. Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? There's obvious comparisons in this chapter between Zechariah, the old priest at the temple, and Mary, the young woman out in her home in a village somewhere. He asked a question in verse 18, how shall I know this? Which on the surface looks very similar. But actually his question, if you look more carefully, is he is seeking a sign of proof that this will happen. How shall I know this? He's looking for God to do something. How can I be sure, basically? Whereas I take it that Mary's question is more, how will this be, in the sense of what are the mechanics of how this will happen? I believe you. Now, I just don't understand quite how this is going to happen. The angel's response to her, first of all, in verse 35, answers directly that question, how it will happen. In short, it's, don't worry. The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, are all on the case. Look at verse 35. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And we can see more detail in that, the parallel phrases here about the Holy Spirit coming upon you, the power of the Most High overshadowing you, strongly implies that the Holy Spirit is the one who's described as the power of the Most High. He has an overshadowing work. Bearing in mind that the womb of a virgin is not the place for human life to grow, let me remind you of the earliest reference to the Holy Spirit, where he seems to be doing a similar thing. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, in other words, empty. And darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You see, this is what the Holy Spirit does best. He brings his creative energy, the power of God, to bear on what is otherwise empty, even dead. And just as the earth brought forth life and creation, so the Holy Spirit hovering over Mary's womb causes life to be brought forth in the deep of her womb. I don't think it's too much to see a new creation process happening here. This is what the Holy Spirit does in Mary. This is his work still today, bringing life where there is emptiness and even death. Near the end of verse 35, there's something else declared about this child. He will be called Holy, the Son of God. Holy. God's most foundational attribute, you could say. No person born since Genesis 3 up until now could be described as holy. This is not the normal stock of Adam. This baby will be Jesus, a savior. He will be great. He will be an eternal king. He will be holy. So the angel responds with the how, directly to Mary's question, and then very graciously gives a sign in verse 36. Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. Mary believes. I think it's really clear from the passage, but Gabriel wants her to grow in that belief. Unlike Zechariah, she did not ask for a sign, but God gives her one anyway. I mean, this must have been, imagine you find out your cousin is pregnant and you've not heard a thing about it. What? Elizabeth's pregnant? And actually, the reason for all this is because 1:24, Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. She not told anyone. Now the secret's out. And the next passage, we'll find out tonight what goes on there. Elizabeth is 5 months in her sixth month. In her second trimester? You do get a sense that a doctor is writing this. He understands the timings of pregnancy. He recognizes the stage that Elizabeth is in. Nothing is impossible with God. We need to hear the force of that statement. The angel is saying, look, I'm telling you, as a virgin, you're going to have a baby. Okay? That's never happened before, even in God's dealings with his old people and the patriarchs. But I'm going to give you a little sign of someone who's barren and having a baby. That's a sign to reassure you. To reassure you to, when you see that that is true, to be able to leap higher in faith and believe that what I'm saying to you is also true. We need to hear the force of it, but also we need to remember that phrase, nothing is impossible with God. It concerns things that God has promised, not winning the lottery or, you know, things that we might just pull out of the air. So these are the first events that Luke records for us. Two births announced. Larry King, the highly decorated US TV host, was once asked who he would like to interview if he had the pick from all history. And his answer, Jesus Christ. And he was asked what's the one question he would like to ask. And he said, I would ask him if he was indeed virgin born, because the answer to that would define history for me. This is history defining. Do you feel the need to ask Jesus himself because you're not sure? Or do you believe his word? Will you believe the message of the angel? There are too many options. Either Mary's baby was born in the normal way and Joseph was involved. It's all a bit of fake news. Or she was sexually immoral and unfaithful to Joseph, with all the obvious implications of both of those scenarios. No hope for our world from this department. Or Jesus was born this way. And as you look at it, this sort of detail bears all the evidence of the eyewitness, the historian Luke in verses 1 to 4, carefully ordering his material. Dr. Luke noting the dates of the pregnancy, carefully showing us real events that really took place. Mary was a virgin, and so this is true. All that is said about Jesus is true. And here is our hope for our world, on a completely different level to all the hope that we offer. On Thursday, I was in here. I was sitting up there somewhere, or standing up there. And it was raining outside, and it was election day. And there were this auditorium was full of children and teachers and parents singing various songs. And I could see out of those windows over there, lots of people bustling past this way and that. You know what they were doing? They're voting, okay? So the hall at the back was the polling station. People were going in and out, and I could see lots of coloured umbrellas in particular going past in the rain, responding to messages of hope. Vote for this, vote for that, vote for this person. Hope is found here. And inside, children were singing in here. And one of the songs that was sung was A Million Dreams from The Greatest Showman. And that song which kind of defines for a new generation the hope in self. And I'm not putting it down. You know, it's a great fun film, but it's a sign of our times. It doesn't declare hope in Christ. It talks about a world that we design. But hope is not in governments, illustrated by the adults walking outside with their umbrellas in the rain, or in me. The children sang another song. And in that song, Mary and Joseph were saying this: God will look after us all the days of our lives. And actually, it's not just Mary and Joseph that applies to. I think as we look at this passage, we see the truth of that. That's slightly put in a sentimental way. But actually, what's going on is here, God looking after his people in the most profound way. Let me read the third verse of that song the children sung. How many years have led to this day? How many troubles were faced on the way? All of our waiting, all for this time. Now, in a moment, hope has arrived. God will look after us all the days of our lives. Great summary. Now, in this moment, hope has arrived in this ordinary home, in this life of Mary. What about you? I haven't put that last point up yet, have I? It's a reason to trust, is what we're seeing here. This sign that the angel gives to Mary, because the one who created the world can create life in this way, life in Mary's womb. Where does your hope lie? Let me ask you that question. It requires us to listen and respond like Mary, We see her response, as we noted right at the beginning of verse 38, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Oh, that this would be the attitude of us all the time, recognizing that finding our highest place, our highest purpose is finding ourselves as servants to him, finding our place in his plan. Mary discovering the cost to her, the potential cost to her relationship with Joseph, great cost to her reputation. If the law was carried through, potentially cost to her life, she says, "Let it be to me according to your word. Your grace, that favor you bring, I receive it. The salvation, the king that you declare, I welcome him. The power of God that you describe in my life, overshadowing me, I trust in it. And my place in your plan, I accept it with simple obedience." Well, what a great picture of someone whose hope is clearly set in God's plan, in God's Savior. What about you? Where does your hope lie? Tonight we'll think about our response, Mary's response and ours, to this work of God. Let's pause and pray. Our Father, we confess that too often we look elsewhere for hope. We place our hope in things that cannot sustain it, in ourselves, in others that fail us. And we don't place it in you. Father, we pray that as we continue to look at the events of Jesus' birth and all that is said about him, that you would grow our hope in him alone. Help us to be Mary's servants who say, "Let it be to me according to your word." Father, we ask this in his name and for his glory. Pray that we take our part in his plan and that Christ would be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.